Good afternoon, brothers, sisters. As Jeff said, my name is Casey Bedell. I am married to one woman and have one child. And my wife's name is Jennifer. We'll be married 7 years this summer, and our son's name is Woodrow. We call him Woods. I'll be really brief here. I thought about this. I don't know if this is going to be weird or seems desperate, but I'd rather spend not a lot of time talking about the ministry and really would like to spend time in the text, but I would be happy to give my card out to every single one of you in here and treat you to lunch and go in more detail about the ministry. The lunch will be on the ministry. So, yeah, if this ministry strikes you as interesting or you just want to talk to me, I'd be happy to treat you to lunch. So I'll pass my card out after that. But just briefly, the ministry I'll speak broadly to and then specifically what I do, Ministry to State, is a ministry of the PCA here in Washington, D.C., and we do have a focus both domestically and internationally. With the state capitals, as Jeff said, we are developing that where we're trying to partner with churches in cities, in the capital cities, to have really a heart for that community there, the government community. And so that's an ever-evolving, growing aspect of the ministry. Here in Washington, there is a team of us, about six right now, that work together, and we focus, there's different arms. So with members, with staffers on the Hill, with different departments, with the administration. And then my particular role is working with interns. And these interns will come from everywhere. So we get a lot from the Hill, but then we'll get interns from think tanks, from tech firms. We'll take them wherever they come from. So if you know anything about the PCA and you know anything about RUF, which is the PCA's college ministry, to I think about 140 different campuses now, that's essentially what I'm trying to pull off here in Washington, very unsuccessfully so far. But you have these students for 3-4 months and they're gone, so it's really hard to develop any sort of kind of core group, which is what RUF is really built around. But we're trying to develop, in some sense, with these interns, what I'm doing, just a community, a refuge for these interns as they come to this city that, in many ways, chews them up and spits them back out. And they're not really sure if they want to come back. So we want this to be an experience for them where they can really connect almost immediately with the body of Christ and be fed and be encouraged in what they're doing and confirm they're in their callings. And so that's what we're trying to do. I've been here almost a year. I'll be here this summer. And have enjoyed it. D.C. is a weird place. I came from the West Coast where we prioritize leisure as the number one thing, whereas that doesn't exist here at all. And so it's been a challenge for us, but we are enjoying it. And yeah, I'm serious. If you would like to know more, I'll give you my cards after this little homily. So if you would, in your bulletin, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8. Hear now the reading of God's word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider now for a moment what your word would say to us, I pray you would make more believable and more beautiful the benefits of the gospel. By your Spirit, would you now assure us of your love and give us peace of conscience, joy in the Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance unto the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe like some of you, I grew up in a blue-collar home. My dad worked as a trim carpenter. And during the summer when school was out, I would go to work with my dad. And living outside of Dallas, Texas, as we did, we would drive into the city, into these neighborhoods that were full of these beautiful, large, custom-built homes with these massive trees and these perfectly manicured yards. My dad would spend the day in these homes measuring and cutting wood on the table saw and then taking the trim and nailing it up all around the house. And then I would follow behind him, sweeping up all the sawdust and picking up all the wood scraps. But I remember daydreaming as I was cleaning these rooms, and I would always imagine my dad coming around the corner with a big smile on his face saying, "Son, you know this house we're working on? This is our house." That sounds so sad, I know, but my imagination would go wild. You know, you're a kid and you're kind of just picking up all this dirt all day, and I would just sit there and imagine, how great would it be to have this house, this room I'm cleaning? What if this was my room? And that swimming pool that's being built, what if that was my swimming pool? And those trees, if I could just climb in those trees. I don't know, maybe it was childhood envy, but this memory has stayed with me over the years. And I think for all of us, you know, whatever you have imagined yourself longing for, it speaks to something deep within us, some deep sickness I think we all feel, and that is the feeling of spiritual homelessness. The scriptures teach us that because we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we come into this world spiritually homeless, born into exile, as it were. But the scriptures also teach us that our destiny can be one of return, one of acquiring an inheritance won for us by the second Adam. Well, this afternoon, I want to spend just a few moments considering how it is that God pulls us out of this spiritual homelessness and into the family of God. And I want to explore with you what John Owen calls our fountain privilege. And it is the privilege of being adopted by God. J.I. Packer says of adoption that it is the highest privilege of the gospel, justification being the most fundamental and primary privilege, but adoption being the highest, most intimate privilege that the child of God could receive through the mediation of Christ. So briefly, I want to look at how it is that God meets us in the gospel and view our adoption through an eschatological lens and look at it through the lens of the already of adoption and the not yet of adoption. So first, the already of adoption. Well, first thing to note here about Romans 8, especially in the first 17 verses, is that Paul is giving us a picture of the future age, the age of the Spirit, breaking into the present evil age, the age of the flesh. And it's within this overlap of these two ages that our adoption emerges. Adoption, according to Roman law, usually entailed the adopter bestowing upon the adoptee all the legal rights and privileges that would normally accrue, ordinarily accrue, to the natural child. And this would only happen, this would happen if the adopter would didn't have any children, and he would was looking for someone he could entrust his inheritance to. And Paul is borrowing this idea, but he's also filling it with all the promises that belong to Israel, who is God's son. And what Romans 9 would say shares in the benefits of adoption. But there's one noticeable difference between Israel's adoption and the adoption of New Covenant believers. Notice in verse 15 that Paul, he contrasts the spirit of slavery with the spirit of adoption. Now, I take this to mean, and commentators debate on this, but I take this to mean a redemptive historical contrast, contrasting the Old Covenant believer with the New Covenant believer. Under the Old Covenant, Israel, though God's son, was really no better than a slave, as they were children under a guardian until the fullness of time had come. But for the New Covenant child of God, no longer under a guardian, he had come to know God in a way that went far beyond anything an Israelite could personally say of themselves. The Christian has come to know God personally as Father through the Son by the Spirit. I was reading recently a reflection on a parable from Soren Kierkegaard's The Sickness Unto Death. And in this piece, the writer was reflecting on this day laborer who lived in this incredible kingdom ruled by this emperor. And this emperor was so far above the day laborer, socially speaking, that if the emperor even knew he existed, or much less said a word to him on the street, the day laborer thought, this would be the greatest day of my life, and I would relish in this moment, and I would share it with all my children and all my grandchildren. But then one day, the emperor sends him a message. And he says in this message, I want to take you for my son. And the day laborer reads this message, and he's absolutely puzzled. And he thinks to himself, this is too strange and too bizarre. Surely this emperor just wants to make a fool of me. But the emperor affirmed his intentions and assured him that this was no trick, but truly wanted him as his son. And the day laborer realized something. It's one thing to be acknowledged by the emperor, to have a gesture of kindness tilted your way, but it's a whole other thing to be the child of a king. For the day laborer knew that if he became a son of the king, he would lose everything. At least he thought. He would lose his identity. He would lose his life. And he gained closeness, he realized, that he wasn't comfortable with. He gained a relationship that he wasn't completely comfortable with. And he would rather have just had the emperor to send him a letter and say, you know what, I'm glad you're a civic servant in my empire. I'm glad you're here. But to have him as to be his son, he thought this was folly. Adoption into God's family, perhaps, is really no different than this. The privilege is so high that quite literally it is an all or nothing ordeal. And it is not the case that the higher the privilege, the more difficult it is to believe. Adoption, if we rightly understand it, if we rightly understand adoption and what it really entails, should send us into absolute astonishment. God receives you and I, once his enemies, children of wrath, those who had no interest in him at all. And he has made us his sons and daughters, loved us with the same steadfast affection with which he has loved his eternally begotten son. And in adopting you and I, God intends for us to reflect and reproduce Jesus' own fellowship with himself, participating in the same status, the same rights, the same fatherly delight. And the only difference, and the absolutely essential difference, is that Jesus is ontologically and eternally God's Son. Same in substance, equal in power and glory, whereas you and I, we are created, adopted, loved in Christ. And Paul shows us just how similar, though, our sonship is to Jesus' sonship. For he says, we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This Aramaic expression is the same filial cry of Jesus that he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. And it's put into our mouths. It becomes the cry of our hearts. God's pneuma, his spirit, bears witness with our pneuma, our spirit, that we are children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. This inward communion with the Father by the Spirit in the Son, it unveils for us the Trinitarian depths of the gospel. And strikingly, very strikingly, Paul would say to us that as glorious as this is, so long as you and I live in this eschatological age, it is still an incomplete salvation. Which brings us to the not yet of adoption. If the already of adoption speaks to our status, then the not yet of adoption speaks to our future inheritance. And what we see in this final section is that until our bodies are raised from the dead and the creation is rid of all corruption, salvation remains incomplete. Salvation for Paul is a fully physical reality. And it is our resurrection that brings to fruition the fullness of our adoption. Our inheritance is nothing less than the fullness of eschatological life. And as much as we may long for this ourselves, God desires to give it to us even more. God's ultimate goal, His ultimate purpose for all things, for the entire created order, is that it would share in the glorified state of His Son. Jesus' resurrection is a snapshot of where all creation is heading. John Murray says that Paul gives us here in Romans 8, 20 through 22, a mini commentary on Genesis 3. Adam's sin has cut creation off from obtaining the ends for which it was created, and it's been subjected to futility and frustration, and it groans. This is the age in which we live. Creation is personified here as a person who knows its God-given potential, and it's just waiting. And it's waiting for the fullness of our adoption. The creation's glorified state, Paul would say, is contingent upon our glorified state. And like a symphony, we as believers join in with creation, and we groan too because we long for this, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have tasted of the age to come, and we eagerly await for the fullness of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Paul uses this one Greek word here that captures what we translate as eager expectation. And it's this beautiful picture of a person craning his or her neck, trying to see what is coming. It's like a child jumping up and down behind a crowd, trying to see the parade coming down the street. Or it's like an athlete that's been injured, and he's in recovery, he can barely walk, but he knows one day he'll be running again. And it's here that the believer is fully caught up in the tension of living in the already not yet of his adoption. And this brings us full circle back to the ministry of the Spirit in our adoption. As you and I struggle to comprehend this age in which we live in, this age of futility and frustration, as we struggle to understand the senseless killing of 147 university students, as we can't try to wrap our minds around the dehumanizing of other humans, of young women through sex trafficking, through their perpetuating of economic disparity, even in our own city, the homelessness of millions, the greed of many, as we struggle to reconcile this world with the world to come, a world in which we've tasted, a world which we can kind of imagine, but we really can't imagine, as we try to reconcile these realities, Paul would say, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself, He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do groan in this age, every single one of us in here. Not only for the realities we see daily on the news, which are so many, it makes us even turn the news off, but God, even our own personal lives with our marriages, our children, our finances, our own physical bodies all around us in our churches. Oh God, we do groan, but we groan with hope. And we do. We wait for that day, oh Lord, when the fullness of our adoption will be made evident, when our bodies are raised. We pray, oh Lord, that you would give us faith until that day to continue to live out our callings that you've called us to. For all these students here who are putting themselves through the rigor of theological training, I pray for them, Lord, that in this calling, as they groan through their studies, as they groan through working out what it is you're calling them to, Oh Lord, you give them joy, you give them patience, you give them a sense of the future, where this is all headed. So we ask all this in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.